Tonight we're going to be looking at another attribute of God, and that is His mercy. I'd like you to glance at a few verses from the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. To get the context, you look at the first part of the chapter. He talks about people who were dead in trespasses and sins, ones who walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That means people who deserve the wrath of God, just as the others. In other words, he's saying, here is what an utterly wretched, miserable, despicable crowd this was. And then you have the answer in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, did something. Because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Notice, He raised us up. He made us alive with Christ. He raised us up together with Christ, made us sit together. That doesn't mean just sitting in lawn chairs. That means being enthroned with Christ. That's what that means. And so, Christ in chapter 1 of Ephesians has been raised above all principalities and powers. And so now, instead of being subject to the principalities and powers and being dragged around in all the follies they want us to do, we are raised to a position higher than them. And so it's utter folly for us to listen to what they have to say. And so this is an example of God who is rich in mercy. On those who deserved to be children of wrath, recipients of wrath, He extended that kind of mercy to enable them to move from a place of absolute despicableness into a place of glory and rest in Christ. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 also mentions the mercy of God. It says, speaking of us, back up a little bit for context, and you find the very same kind of thing, verse 3 of chapter 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Now that sounds like a nasty crowd. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So you see there again, it's the same kind of picture. We who were in absolute hopelessness, and we were living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, those kind of people, that's what we were like. But God saved us not because we did some righteous act, not because we worked penance of some kind or walked on crushed glass on our knees for 5 miles or laid on beds of nails, not because we did any of those things, but because of His great mercy, He saved us. Hebrews 4, verse 16. As believers, we have access to God. It says, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So think about that. We have a high priest that understands our weaknesses and can sympathize with them. And therefore, we can come boldly to the throne of grace and receive mercy when we need it. Isn't that a comforting thought, that He is there available to give us mercy through Christ? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. His abundant mercy has made us be born again. And in 1 Peter 2:10, it says, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You notice the theme that keeps coming through again and again? You once were in wretched state, but God did a work and transformed the situation so that you could obtain mercy. And in Romans chapter 9 through chapter 11, God desires to have mercy on all. It's not dependent on your determination or human effort, but he committed all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Romans 11, verses 30 to 32. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. That's talking about we Gentiles once being disobedient, obtained mercy through their disobedience, because that was the mechanism by which Christ was offered as a sacrifice. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. In other words, God desires to have mercy on all. Now, the mercy of God we've been talking about now is focused on mercy in terms of receiving spiritual salvation, if you recollect in your mind. But it also includes aspect of ordinary life, and I want you to see that by turning to Philippians chapter 2, verse 27. Paul is describing his situation. Begin reading in verse 25. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow soldier and fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but all on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. You see what Paul is saying there? God has mercy in relation to our ordinary life as well. Here was Epaphroditus. He was sick to death. That means he was just about ready to die, and God had mercy and gave him an extension of life. But that mercy extended to Paul, lest Paul would also be swallowed up in sorrow. And certainly, you can see situations in your life where God extended mercy to someone else, and you received benefit or mercy because of the blessing that came upon that other person. Now, I want us to spend a little more time this evening looking at specific examples in the Scriptures where God had mercy. And you'll see two levels of mercy here. One is where God gives opportunity for repentance. That is mercy in itself. In other words, judgment does not fall immediately. And the other is restoration after repentance. So there are two things going on there. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 19. Maybe I should back up to Genesis 18 to give you a little bit of context. God has told Abraham what he's going to do, that he is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Abraham begins to pray. He's concerned about Lot. And he begins to pray, well, Lord, what if there are 50 righteous there? You certainly wouldn't destroy it if there are 50 righteous there, because you wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked, would you? God said, no, I would spare it for 50 righteous. And then Abraham goes down the list, you know, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10, whatever. You know the list there. And I think Abraham felt like, well, certainly there would be 10 righteous people in Lot's household. And so God would spare the city. That brings us to chapter 19. Chapter 19 is the story of what happened when two angels came to Sodom in the evening And Lot was sitting at the gate, and he invites them into his house. Well, he made them a meal, and then the men of Sodom came around the house, and they wanted to sexually abuse the two visitors. And Lot gave a perverse suggestion out of the crisis, and that is he offered his two virgin daughters for them to abuse instead. And these men were pressing so hard against Lot, they nearly broke the door down. And so the first notice of the mercy that Lot experienced was these angels reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them. They pulled him into a place of safety, and then they struck the men with blindness so they couldn't find the place. Then the next thing that you see about their mercy that they gave to Lot was they extended it to his family, even that weren't in the house. They said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, whoever else you have in this city, take them out of this place." And so Lot went to speak to his sons-in-law and told them to get out because the Lord is going to destroy the city. And they just took it as if he was joking. They weren't paying attention. Well, by morning dawned, it's just about morning now, it's getting light, and the angels urged Lot to hurry. "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." In other words, there's mercy again. And while he lingered, verse 16, the man took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him and set him outside the city. And they told him, "Escape for your life. Don't look behind you. Escape to the mountains." And then Lot says, "Oh, my lords. Oh, no. Please, if I've found favor in your sight and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown to me by saving my life, I can't escape to the mountains. Some evil thing will happen to me there. This little city, if I could just go to that would be good. I mean, it's just a little one. Wouldn't that be okay?" And he said, "See, I've favored you with this also." Now, actually, that wasn't the best for him, I think it's fair to say, but the Lord had mercy on his concern. He said, "Hurry and escape there. I cannot do anything till you arrive there." So the sun had just risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar, and the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from heaven. So he overthrew those cities, verse 25, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. Now notice, the next three verses emphasize somebody else. The next three verses emphasize Abraham. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. In other words, the place where he had prayed. And he looked out toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, behold, the smoke of the land went up like smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Now, there are several things that I think are very interesting about this story. One is that God answered the intent of Abraham's heart. He did not legalistically answer only the prayer. Remember, Abraham said, "Lord, will you spare the city for 10? Were there 10 righteous people there?" The answer is no. But God knew the intent of Abraham's heart, and so he led Lot out of the overthrow, even though Abraham had not specifically asked that. You know, Abraham could have said, "Could you lead Lot and his family out if you're determined to destroy the city?" But Abraham didn't pray that. He prayed, "Lord, you won't destroy the city for 10, would you, if there are 10 righteous?" And you know he was concerned about Lot and his family. And so that's an encouragement to me. You remember the scripture says that if we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit will intervene for us and pray for us in ways that we don't know how. So here you can see that even though Abraham didn't pray in a way that specifically would mean that Lot wouldn't experience judgment, God understood the intent of his heart and brought Lot out. And you have this emphasis right at the end of this paragraph of Abraham. Which I think there is a lesson here of importance, and that is that some people obtain mercy even though they would face judgment, because they obtain mercy by means of the intercessory prayer of someone else. You can see some other examples of this, and we won't go into it in detail, but remember Moses interceded for Israel after the golden calf incident, and God had mercy on the nation and didn't destroy him. And then at the Kadesh Barnea, when they refused to go in the land, God said to Moses, "Get out of my way, I'll make of you a greater nation." And Moses again interceded, and God did not destroy them as a nation. But what God did do, he destroyed that generation. But he didn't destroy him as one man. In other words, he said, okay, you can wander around in the wilderness till you drop dead. And so gradually, they all got destroyed and didn't go into the promised land. Jonah is another example of God's mercy that's interesting to contemplate. You remember, God said to Jonah, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Go up and speak and cry against it. And Jonah didn't want to go. Now, the reason he didn't want to go was Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And Assyria was noted as a warlike empire. The Assyrians loved to go to war and beat the tar out of neighboring countries. One of their prime gods was Ashur, the god of war. And it was not uncommon for an Assyrian king to spend maybe 30 years of his rulership in foreign military campaigns. I mean, they were going after the other countries. And they would deal very viciously with their enemies. For example, they would attack a city and they would demand that it capitulate or surrender. But if they didn't surrender, then what they would do, they would mount that attack, and when they conquered the city, they would capture the leaders of the city. And then at the next city they went to, they would impale them alive on poles and march around the city to let these fellows know, as those guys were writhing in pain, what would happen if they wouldn't capitulate. You can imagine that when the Assyrians were on the march, people were afraid. And so when Jonah heard the word, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed, he decided to take a little vacation. I mean, after all, he knew that God's words would be held true. And so, I'm going to go, instead of going east to Nineveh, I'm going to get on a ship and go west to Spain. I'll just be out of the region when this happens. And guess what? He went down to Joppa, and, well, praise the Lord, there was a ship there just about ready to sail. And praise the Lord, there was money in his pocket for paying the fare. And praise the Lord, the captain was congenial. And so he got on the ship, and the weather was good for sailing. Praise the Lord. Isn't that how people view circumstances? They'll go directly against the word of God because the circumstances are so favorable. You know something? God is a great chess player. God sent a storm on the sea. And this storm was so severe that the mariners were terrified. I mean, they're used to storms. They've been on the sea before. But it was so bad, they were throwing stuff out of the ship and praying to their gods. And what was Jonah doing? He was sleeping down the bottom of the ship. Finally, they got him, woke him up and said, "What are you doing, sleeper? Call on your God." Jonah knew what was going on. He said, "I'm the reason." Well, I guess they took lots, didn't they? They cast lots and they fell on Jonah. They said, "What'd you do?" So they asked him all these questions. You know, where you come from? You know, what did happen to you? What? And they realized that he had offended his God, and here he was on their ship. Now talk about making you disgusted. Wouldn't that make you disgusted? Here's a man who has offended his powerful God, and he happened to climb on your ship, and so God sends this storm, and you're in this big mess because this hateful fellow offended his God and then went on your ship. So they weren't too happy. But they didn't feel too good about the situation. And Jonah said, "I'll tell you what you do. Here's what'll fix it. Just throw me into the sea and the sea will get calm." Now, just imagine if you're a sailor and you're, one of your passengers says that. Well, they didn't quite want to do that, so they rowed and they threw things out, and finally they just said, God, don't blame us, and he tossed them in. Now, under ordinary circumstances, that would have been the end of Jonah. But God had mercy on Jonah. What was the mercy that God had on Jonah? Anyone know? He got swallowed by a fish. It saved him from drowning. I mean, if he hadn't got swallowed by that fish, he'd have drowned. And the Lord took him on a submarine ride and belched him out over there on the land in the direction he was supposed to go. Well, by the time he was belched out of that fish, he'd said a few prayers and realized that, you know, God had mercy on me. I'm going to go worship in Jerusalem again. But he knew that he would have to do what? Go preach at Nineveh like God said. Now, I suspect that one of the reasons his preaching had such power was because probably somebody saw this fish belch him out. Now, you imagine you're walking along the seashore, and here comes this big fish, and you see this big fin coming up, and then the fish goes, and there comes a man right out of there, and he comes staggering out of there, seaweeds wrapped around his head, and he's been in that fish for about 3 days or whatever, and the acid in the fish's stomach has, you know, discolored his hair and made his skin all blotchy, and so you know he's been in there for a while. And you say, what happened to you? He says, well, God sent me a message to send to Nineveh, and I decided I didn't want to go. I went the opposite way, and so God sent a fish to swallow me up and dump me off here, and so I guess I'm going after all. Well, I imagine a couple of those spectators went along with Jonah when he walked into Nineveh and said, yep, this guy was belched by a fish out of the Mediterranean Sea, and he has a message from God for you. I don't know if that's the case or not, but I wouldn't be surprised if somehow there was some kind of testimony that this fellow came from the sea. Well, his message, I don't think it's very obvious that Jonah didn't want these people to repent. And so I don't think he made it appealing at all. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And he was hoping it would happen. But what happened to those people? These vicious Assyrians. You know, sometimes we're tempted to think, well, so-and-so will never get saved. I mean, he's so far down the pike, he'll never get saved. You know what? I believe we underestimate how powerful the Word of God is. And I believe we ought to be emphasizing it more. And so Nineveh is hearing this message, and Jonah's just preaching, 40 days, Nineveh is destroyed. And the king said, everybody put on sackcloth. Put sackcloth on the animals. In fact, nobody's to eat or drink and cry out to God. Now, just imagine what's happening. If you take cattle and don't give them anything to eat or drink, what are you going to hear? A lot of mooing. So here are the people crying out to God, and the animals are going, moo! That's the picture. And so it was like as if they were saying, our whole society is crying out to God for mercy. And what happened? God had mercy. And Jonah was afraid that's what God would do. But he was hoping that God wouldn't do that. So he went out and sat on the hill to watch and see, just hoping the fire would come down. And while he was out there, he had a little problem with the hot east wind, wasn't it? So God, in his mercy, made a gourd grow really fast. I mean, this was a fast-growing gourd. And it grew up over him, and he had shade. Oh, that's so good. So God is giving him mercy just to deal with his little headache while he waits, hoping that God will have no mercy on the city. And then God sends a worm, and the worm bites this gourd, and the gourd just wilts. And now the sun comes down and beats on Jonah's head, and he is mad. So God starts talking to him. Now look, you got angry for this? And think about it. God had had tremendous mercy on Jonah. God had rescued him from drowning, gave him another chance to serve God. And at his preaching, people turned to God. Thousands of people. And Jonah would like to have them destroyed. Why? Because Jonah had a certain program in mind that I don't want the Ninevites to be powerful because they might be a threat to my country. Does that sound familiar? Where you don't want God to do his work in the lives of people because it might interfere with your program. You know, it's a lesson for us, isn't it? How that we can be wanting God's mercy for ourselves and not wanting it for someone else. David is another example of the mercy of God. You remember, David was lounging around in Jerusalem at the time the kings go out to battle, and he sent his men out to do battle, and he's lazy. It says he got up one evening and looked out his window. 2 Samuel chapter 11. It says, one evening that David arose from his bed. He must have been in bed most of the day. That's pitiful. If he had been doing what he was supposed to, he wouldn't have noticed that woman taking a bath on top of her house. He lusted after her, invited her in, committed immorality, and sometime later she sent him a message and said, I'm with child. Now David has a problem on his hands, because her husband is his loyal soldier fighting the battles that David should have been at. So David figures out, here's how I'm going to solve this problem. I'm going to call him back in and talk to him about the battle and say, how are things going, brother? Well, here's a present for you. Why don't you go and visit your wife? Make it look like it was Uriah's baby. But Uriah was so loyal, he wouldn't go. He was so loyal to his work with the other soldiers. He said, should I go home when the other soldiers are out there in tents? No, I'm not going to. Well, David gets desperate, so he makes him drunk, and he still won't go home. So David sends him a message, gives him a message and says, here, take this to Joab, the commander. And the message was, put this man in the front at the hottest part of the battle, and then back off of him so he's killed. In other words, arrange for this man to be killed because of the treachery of his own army. So, that's how it all worked out. Message came back, Uriah's dead. David married Bathsheba. Had it all covered up, he thought. Only problem was God saw the whole thing. He sent Nathan the prophet and confronted him with his sin. And to David's credit, he said, I have sinned. You know, many people would not say that. Many kings would never have said that. They would have said, off with your head. Well, you get a picture of what's going on in David's heart during this time if you read Psalm 51. Psalm 51, and you know it's what this is because you have a heading there at the psalm. It says, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. His beginning statement is, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. You see, there's a man who's repentant. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. You see, David knew what it was like to cry out for God's mercy. You know, one of the reasons God has this in the Bible is to answer a struggling soul. Sometimes a person will say to themselves, will God forgive me because I sinned deliberately? You know, David sinned deliberately. When he took Bathsheba, it was deliberate sin. When he tried to get Uriah to help him cover it up, it was deliberate sin. When he arranged for Uriah's murder, it was deliberate sin. Now, we don't say those things so you can feel comfortable. Okay, I'll just go commit a sin. Fine. It's because it's in the Bible as a record that when he was confronted with his sin, he said, I have sinned. And even though those sins were deliberate, God's mercy could still reach that far. That's an important thing to remember about God's mercy. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. This is the account of Ahab, who obviously is an unbeliever. And it's a very interesting one because it shows that God has mercy on unbelievers even if they... God has mercy even on unbelievers if they humble themselves. The context of chapter 21 is that Ahab had utilized his wife Jezebel to steal Naboth's vineyard and have him killed. Well, have him killed so he could steal the vineyard. Well, when he went down to possess the vineyard, Elijah met him. And he gave this message of judgment that's going to happen. Where the house of Jeroboam, verse 22, will be like, your house will be like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. The dogs will eat whoever belongs to Ahab, verse 24. There was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, verse 25, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. He behaved very abominably, verse 26. So you see, it's showing how bad Ahab was. Now notice, when Ahab heard these words, verse 27, that he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth on his body, fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. In other words, he humbled himself before God. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. Notice that God postponed the calamity because Ahab actually humbled himself, even though Ahab is not a believer. That's amazing. You know, that should warn us about how serious pride is. If you feel pride rising up in your heart, even as a believer, watch out, because God hates pride. And God will bring pride low. Now, that didn't change the ultimate picture. God was still determined to bring judgment on Ahab personally. And you find that account in chapter 22. When you read the whole account, you find that there was a discussion in heaven, and God says, what can we do to entice Ahab to go up to Ramoth-Gilead and be killed? And so one spirit said one thing, one spirit said another, and it's obvious that some of the spirits that are talking are evil. And one said, I'll be a lying spirit in all these prophets and tell him to go up and prosper. God said, go ahead. So that's what he did. Went down there and put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets, and they said, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper. And Jehoshaphat was going to be part of the program. And he said, isn't there a prophet of the Lord here? Oh, yes, there is. There's a fellow, Micaiah by name, but I hate him because he always says bad stuff about me. Well, Jehoshaphat wanted him called in. So he came in, and I think he must have said it in a sarcastic voice. He must have said, So Micaiah came in, and he was asked, shall we go to war with Ramoth Gilead or refrain? And I think he probably said this in a sarcastic voice. Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into your hand. And the king knew that he didn't mean it. The king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And then he tells him, I saw all Israel scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And Ahab knew instantly what that meant. He knew that that meant he was going to die. And he said, see, I told you. He always says bad stuff about me. And then Micaiah explains what had happened in the unseen world. And Ahab said, put this man in jail and feed him bread of affliction and water of affliction till I come back in peace. And Micaiah said, if you ever come back in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. He had courage, didn't he? So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat went up to Ramoth Gilead. Now notice what the king does. He says to Jehoshaphat, you put on your kingly robes and I'll disguise myself and go to battle. Now, I don't know what Jehoshaphat was thinking. And it turns out that the king of Syria had said to his commanders, don't fight with anybody except the king of Israel. So they see this man in kingly robes, and they think it must be the king of Israel. And you know what? God had mercy on Jehoshaphat because he cried out, and somehow they realized this wasn't the king of Israel, and they left. And then you have an interesting statement. Some man shot an arrow at random, and that arrow went right to the joint in the armor of the disguised Ahab and gave him a fatal wound. And he was propped up in his chariot, bleeding to death, and died. Now you see, God had mercy on Ahab because he humbled himself, so he didn't bring the calamity of his household in his own day. But he still brought judgment on Ahab. And at the same event, he was having mercy on Jehoshaphat for being so foolish as to go along. I'd like you to notice another one. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. This is the story of Manasseh. Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, the longest reign of any Judean king. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Verse 3, he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah's father had torn down. He raised up altars for the Baals, made wooden images, worshipped all the host of heaven. Verse 4, he also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts. He caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. That means he burned his sons alive in false worship of false gods. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to Solomon, to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded. Verse 9, so Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And notice, he didn't stop with that. God sent him prophets in verse 10. And the people and Manasseh would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon him the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when it says they took him with hooks, that means they took a hook and put it in his nose, just like you put it in the nose of a bull, so you get him to go where you want. You know, he feels that in his nose. It's like, ooh, that hurt. I'm going to try to go in the direction that doesn't hurt so much. So they put a hook in this guy's nose and they start marching toward Babylon. You can imagine he's starting march too. And if his feet get tired, too bad. Because his nose is hurting, so he's keeping up. Now imagine if you have to walk all the way from Jerusalem to Babylon with a hook in your nose, and the guy's pulling. He's got lots of energy. He's probably younger than you by about 10 years, and he's got lots of energy and thinks it's sort of fun to make you squirm. So he gets to Babylon. Verse 12, now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Isn't that astounding? After doing all that evil, helping all these people to do evil, terrible, terrible things, and then carried off into judgment, and in that place of judgment, he got to the end of himself and he cried out to God and humbled himself, and God had mercy on him. You know, when I was a child, I didn't like that story. I didn't think it was fair. But I've learned a few things since then, and I like the story very much. Because it's a picture of us, is it not? That we could have done many, many bad things, and if we truly humble ourselves and cry out to God, he can have mercy on us. So he went back, and he built the wall of the city. He put in, took away the foreign gods, verse 15, took away the idols, repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings, and so on. You see, he had truly a change of heart. I think this story is in the Bible to help give us encouragement. And it's to help people who feel like I have sinned too grievously so God could not have mercy on me. You know, if you feel God calling you to repent, then God can have mercy on you. Peter denied Jesus three times, yet after his repentance, God had mercy on him and made him a pillar in the church. The Apostle Paul was guilty of vile crimes. He says, I was a murderer. You can read about it in 1 Timothy 1, 13 to 16. He says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Do you see what he's saying? God took me, the Apostle Paul, from being such a wicked, insolent, blasphemer, and made something out of me to be a lesson to people that God can take the chief of sinners and make them into something good. God had mercy on me, Paul says. Now there's a great danger in spurning mercy. And for us to see that, I want you to turn to Numbers chapter 22. This chapter is talking about the experience of Balaam. Now remember that Balak, king of Moab, saw that what Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was very much afraid of the people. And so Moab said to the elders of Midian, this company, verse 4, will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. So what they did, they sent messengers to Balaam, and they said, we want you to curse this people because we've noticed that whoever you bless is blessed and whoever you curse is cursed. So we'd like you to do that for us. And they had a diviner's fee in their hand. They came to Balaam and spoke these words. Well, Balaam says, stay here tonight and I'll bring you word as the Lord speaks to me. When God came to Balaam, he said, who are these men? So Balaam told him. God said to Balaam, verse 12, notice very specifically, he said, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam rose up early in the morning, and he said to the princes of Balak, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. Well, the princes of Moab weren't dummies. They knew that money talks. They knew that prestige talks. And they came, when they reported back to their leaders what happened, Balak sent princes more numerous and more honorable than they. They came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me. I will surely honor you. Greatly I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come curse this people." Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, verse 18, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more." Now notice, he gave himself away a little bit there. He was thinking about silver and gold. "Stay here, and I'll see what the Lord says." And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do." Now wait a minute. God had said earlier, "You shall not go." You know, if you persist in asking God to tell you something when he's already told you something and you want a different answer, God may tell you something that actually is not good for you. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Verse 22, "Then God's anger was aroused because he went." Do you see what happened? Balaam said, "Shall I go?" And God said, "No." And Balaam wanted to go the next time, and God said, "Go ahead." In other words, go ahead and reap the wrath of God. It says, "The angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding his donkey, and his two servants were with him. The donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with a sword drawn in his hand, and the donkey turned aside and went out in the field." And it made Balaam angry. So he beat his donkey. The donkey got back on the road. "Then the angel went and stood in a narrow place with a wall on each side. And when the donkey saw that, she went off to the one side and mashed his foot against the wall." Now, you know, if you're riding an animal and they squeeze up against something hard, it hurts. Oh, Balaam didn't like that. So he struck his donkey again. "Then the angel went to this certain narrow place. There was no way to turn either the right or the left. And so the donkey just flopped right down. And Balaam really got mad. And he struck this donkey. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?'" Now notice what Balaam does. It's one of the dumbest things you could think of. He starts talking to his donkey as if it's the most normal thing to happen. You know, when your donkey talks to you, you just talk back. I mean, he should have said, "Wait a minute, what's happening here?" Instead, the donkey says, "What have I done that you struck me these three times?" And Balaam said, "Because you have abused me. I wish there was a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden, you know, ever since I was yours? Was I ever disposed to do like this to you?" He says, "No." Now notice, "Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and the Lord saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with a sword drawn in his hand." What had Balaam just done saying? He said, "If I had a sword, I'd kill you." He said that to the donkey. And now he opens his eyes and sees an angel standing there with a sword in his hand. What's the implication? The angel is ready to kill you. He falls flat on his face. And then the angel of the Lord said, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times?" The Lord is upset because he abused his donkey. By the way, that gives you some ideas about how you treat your animals, doesn't it? "Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now and let her live." In other words, this donkey is worth more to me than you are. Now notice what Balaam says. It's one of the most foolish things that are said in Scripture. Balaam said to the angel, "I have sinned." That was a good part. "I didn't know you stood in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back." How could you say anything more foolish? He had just got done saying, "If your donkey wouldn't have seen me and would have not turned aside, I would have killed you, you perverse person." And he says, "If it displeases you, I'll go back." Do you see how thick-headed a person gets when they go against the word of God? You know, I am just astounded over and over at what people do when they go against the Word of God. It's like you cannot reason with them. It's just amazing. This story is in here for us to learn something. So the angel says, go on, but only the word I speak to you, that shall you speak. So they went over there and came to Balak, and he says, all right, build 7 altars, prepare 7 bulls, 7 rams, do it just right, stand by, and I'm going to make a prophecy. And God met Balaam, and Balaam wanted to curse so he could get money. But God put a different word in his mouth and made him bless. Well, that didn't make Balak very happy at all. I told you to come to curse my enemies. You've blessed them. Well, so Balak thinks, well, maybe if we take you a different vantage point. You know, it's like some people do the scriptures. They see something in the scriptures. They don't like it. But now let's view it from a different angle. Oh, if you look at it like this, you can make it say whatever you want. So God said, you aren't supposed to curse Israel. Let's go to a different place. Maybe I can curse them from over there. Tried it again. God put a word of blessing in his mouth. Balak says, verse 25 of chapter 23, look, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. Then Balak said, well, come to another place. Perhaps it'll please God that you may curse them from there. They don't understand God, do they? So they go to another place, they prepare their altars, they do all this stuff. And then Balaam, he saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. But he raised up his eyes and he took up his oracle and he ended up blessing him some more. In other words, this man wanted to get the money. He wanted to go against what God said, and God just made him say blessings instead of curses. But he still wanted the money. And if you piece together all the portions of Scripture, you find that he taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the Israelites. Namely, send your pretty women down there, get them enticed into immorality and worship of other gods, and then God will judge them. So you see, he didn't curse Israel. He just told someone how to entice them into sin so that they would reap the judgment of God. It's like a person who says, well, I didn't do that. Not specifically, but your whole heart attitude was to accomplish that thing. You know, people love to do legalistic maneuvers to claim that they weren't guilty of some sin when they actually are. You've seen this in your children, haven't you? You tell them, don't run. And so they go down through the aisle, and they aren't running, they're just jumping. You know, those kind of arguments. So here's Balaam. Well, I didn't curse Israel. But you know what? He taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before Israel. And you know what happened to Balaam? His life was ended in a battle with people who were fighting against Israel. You see, Balaam's heart became hard. So what do we learn about the mercy of God? The mercy of God is marvelous. And it's wide and deep. And it reaches the lowliest. But if you spurn his mercy long enough, you'll become hard and you'll become foolish like Balaam. So really the choice is ours, isn't it? You know, if the Spirit is prompting you to flee from the wrath to come, remember that God's mercy is available. And cast yourself upon his mercy while there's time.